The story is told about an elderly man who once approached the great preacher and Bible teacher Harry Ironside and said this. He said, "I won't leave this place unless I know that I'm saved, or unless I know that it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something that I can't be mistaken about." In response, Ironside looked at him and said this, "Suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you that your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough for you to rest on?" And the man said, "Yes, I think it would. An angel should be right, and after all, he should know." And then Ironside said this, "But suppose that on your deathbed, Satan came to you and told you, 'I was that angel, transformed as an angel of light so that I might deceive you.' What would you then say or think?" Well, the man was speechless. He was terrified. He was in an obvious state of great distress. And Ironside looked at him again and told him that God has given us something much more dependable than the voice of an angel. He's given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And He's also testified in His own word that if we place our complete trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins, then we can have the blessed assurance that we are indeed saved and secured in Him and that our sins have been forgiven. Praise God for that. Ironside then read to the man the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 5, verse 13, where John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And he concluded the conversation by saying, "Isn't that enough to rest on? It's a letter from God that has been expressly written to you." And the Spirit of God used Ironside's words to bring comfort to that man's troubled mind. Now, I've been assigned with the task of preaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit and assurance. And I just want to say this before I go any further. The Spirit of God does not work in a vacuum. The Spirit of God uses truth to establish us in understanding and in assurance. We need to understand that. It's not feelings. It's knowledge, biblical knowledge, knowledge that comes from God that establishes us in our assurance of salvation and rest in Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is a topic that is very, very important. Whenever a person is unsure about their salvation, or whenever a believer is unsure about their eternal security in Jesus Christ, it will always affect them in very serious ways. Nothing will defeat and frustrate a believer more quickly than the lack of assurance that they're forever safe and secure before God. The lack of salvific assurance will always rob us of our joyfulness in Jesus Christ, and of our usefulness in Jesus Christ, and of our restfulness and effectiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, I know these things are true, because for many years of my own personal life, I struggled deeply and terribly with doubting my own personal salvation. It was a torment to my mind, and one of the greatest struggles and burdens of my soul. It was a miserable and fearful time in my life. I can't tell you how much I wrestled with this particular struggle. It was in Bible school that I was wrestling with that. There is no spiritual misery like the despair that a believer endures who struggles with doubting their salvation. In fact, it was in the midst of all those gnawing internal struggles that I wrote the words to the following poem. "Faith needs refreshing with the waters of the Word. Without its streams, doubts do unfold. Wash me, O Lord, with seas of truth, that I may stand Thy grace to prove. Jesus, my Lord, turn to me Thy face. Without Thy countenance, I have no grace to fight the battle when doubts arise. Stay close to me and be my guide. How can I venture Thy word to prove when You seem to me so far removed? But You promised You would never leave. Thy word, O God, I do believe." Praise His name. I can testify this morning that by the grace of God and by His grace alone, I've learned over the years where true rest can and must be found. It can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ and in the sufficiency of His saving work. That is the only place that our souls can find true rest and peace. It's got to be found in Him and in Him alone. And it continues to break my heart that so many believers lack the assurance of their salvation. They lack the confidence that their sins have truly been forgiven and that they have a place secured for them in heaven. Maybe even some of you here this morning in this place. In 1654, the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote these words. He said, "Assurance is the believer's ark where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. However, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good, and at other times they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalence of such or such a temptation. They are like a ship in a storm tossed here and there." It doesn't have to be like that, does it? It doesn't have to be that way. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." In Isaiah 32 verse 17, we read, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forevermore." Where God grants righteousness by grace, He also adds His peace and His assurance. We can all know that we're truly saved. We can all know that we're at peace with Him, justified by faith in Jesus Christ, having peace with God forever. Now, before addressing the foundations upon which true assurance must lie, I think it's imperative for me to discuss a subject that must be addressed whenever we discuss the issue or the subject of assurance. And that subject is the subject of saving faith. Saving faith. What kind of faith is it that truly saves? And we need to know that. It's imperative that we understand these things. You can't speak about assurance unless you have some understanding of the nature of true saving faith. We'll find no better text of Scripture that will answer that question for us than what we find in James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. Now, I know that James never claimed to be a lawyer, but there is a sense in which he sounds very much like a prosecuting attorney in the text that we have before us this morning. He states the heart of his claim in verse 17, where he says this, look at it. "So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have any works, is dead." And then he argues powerfully and persuasively for the case that he's trying to make. I think before us lies one of the most controversial texts in the entire New Testament. And therefore, before we actually sit down in this courtroom gallery and listen carefully to James as he presents his case, I think we need to be very, very clear about what exactly is on trial in this text. There are those who would interpret this passage of Scripture as if James was arguing for salvation by works, and as if he was contradicting everything that the Apostle Paul preached and taught regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But that's not the case. Both James and the Apostle Paul stand together in their claims and in their convictions. There is no contradiction here. John MacArthur once put it, James is not contrasting two methods of salvation, faith versus works. His contrast is between two kinds of faith. One that saves and one that doesn't. That's the whole point. In this text, James is not challenging true saving faith. All he's doing is indicting a faith that has no works. He's condemning the profession of faith that doesn't result in the practice of faith. That's the issue. That's what's at stake. And so with that in mind, I want you to listen in as we make our way through this text and as James convincingly prosecutes this idea of faith without works. 3 points that I want to bring out. Number one, the complaint that's raised against faith without works. Number two, the case that's revealed against faith without works. And number three, the conclusion that must be reached against faith without works. And so first of all then, the complaint that's raised against faith without works. Look at verse 14, James chapter 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him?" Now notice very carefully the phrase, "if someone says he has faith." The kind of faith that's under indictment in this case is the faith that a man merely claims to have, even though there's no evidence of it whatsoever in his life. That's what James is dealing with. And in this verse, he lays out two very clear indictments against a faith that has no works. And the first one is this: the problem with a faith that is not accompanied by works is that it has no profit. It has no profit. You hear what he says in verse 14? What good is it, my brothers? What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? That word good, as it's used in this text, literally means a benefit. So you could translate the verse by saying, what benefit is, my brothers? Or what profit is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but he doesn't have works? That's a very good question. It's a very important question. It's a question that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to ask herself on a regular basis. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no works? And then James illustrates exactly what he means by that in verses 15 and 16. He sets up this scenario in which a hungry, poorly clothed brother or sister in Christ comes to them for help. Look at what he says. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good? It's not good, right? It has no profit. What James is saying is it might sound really religious for you to speak a blessing to your brother and sister in Christ, but what good is that blessing if it's only spoken? Your words won't feed or clothe anybody. They're useless, is what James is saying. They're without any kind of meaning whatsoever. We get that. We understand that, don't we? In the very same way, it might sound very religious and good for a person to say, I know Christ. I am a believer. I have trusted in Christ alone to save me. But if that profession of faith is never corroborated or carried out by a life that is filled with good works or by godliness of living, what good is that profession of faith? What profit does it have? What benefit does it bring into that person's life, into the lives of those people around them? It brings no benefit. It brings no profit whatsoever. Listen to me this morning with your hearts. If you've been truly saved, then knowing Jesus Christ will always have a tangible, visible, and profitable effect upon your life. It will change you. God makes new creatures out of us. He puts a new heart within us. That is the power of new covenant grace. As Paul says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The genuineness of a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is always evidenced more by what a person does than by what a person claims. A person who professes faith in Christ, but who doesn't seek to live a Christ-honoring and Christ-obeying life is a fraud. He is a fraud. The New Testament is full of these kinds of warnings. 1 John chapter 3 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now listen to these words. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? The practice of sin. That's why Jesus came. He came to destroy those works. He came to destroy the power of sin in our lives. And then John continues, says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John also says, by this we know that we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know, we're talking about assurance, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. I could go on and on and on with verses just like that. But I've got to stop. Real faith, true faith, saving faith will always produce a visible effect in the lives of those who possess it. It will change us. I am so sorry I was not here for the session on regeneration. Regeneration is what changes us. I've used this illustration 1,000 times in my ministry. If I were to punch myself in the arm here as hard as I can, you might come and you might see a little bit of redness right after that. You come back tomorrow, what are you going to see? You're going to see a bruise, right? When God regenerates us, gives us new life in Jesus Christ, he bruises our lives in the sense that he transforms it. He changes it. So as we listen in from the gallery, we can hear James making this charge. I charge that faith without works has no profit or no benefit in the lives of those who claim it. And the complaint that's raised against faith without works isn't only that it has no profit, but also has no power. Look at verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I mean, isn't this the subject that we're dealing with this morning, the assurance of our salvation? Can that faith save him? What James is arguing in this text is that a faith that is only professed, but that is not carried out into practice, is a faith that is not possessed, and it does not have the power to save anyone. In other words, it is not true faith at all. And that's why James sums up his complaint this way in verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have any works, is dead. Listen, these are not minor charges. This is not a religious misdemeanor or spiritual summary conviction offense. James alleges that it is possible and quite probable to claim a belief and faith in Jesus Christ and still die and go to a Christless eternity in hell, still claiming that faith. The biblical line between a saint and a sinner is so very clear, isn't it? The Bible says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In the end, my brothers and sisters in Christ, it is how we behave that is the proof of our salvation, or that is the evidence of our lostness. Those who consistently and continually disobey the word of God give evidence that they do not have the life of God within their souls. Do you hear what I'm saying today? God is not mocked. A man does reap what he sows. Unless you think that these charges that James is making are extreme, they are simply an echo of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, depart from me. I never knew you, all you evil doers. It's not a minor charge, is it, brothers? It is the most serious subject that our souls could ever be made aware of. The complaint that is raised against a faith without works is that it has no profit and no power. It doesn't exist, and therefore it cannot save. And as we continue to listen in on this trial, not only do we hear the complaint that's raised against faith without works, we also see the case that's revealed against faith without works. After James makes his opening statement, he quickly begins to lay out his case against this notion that you can have a faith that doesn't result in any kind of works. And as you read through the text, you find James's case basically has two parts. He uses a logical argument, and then he refers to the authority and precedent in the matter of true saving faith. First of all, I want you to hear the argument with which James starts. In verses 18 and 19, James gives us a two-pronged, indisputable argument against the kind of faith that produces no works. Look at it. Verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, the first prong of his argument is that faith without works is invisible. It's invisible. It simply can't be proven. You see that in verse 18? He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What James is arguing here is that it's impossible to prove and to demonstrate that you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from some kind of visible manifestation of that faith in your life. It's got to be seen in the way in which you live. The only way to truly measure if somebody has genuine saving faith in Christ is by the fruits that that faith produces. If there's no godly fruit, then we need to question whether there's true saving faith. James's argument is only that a faith without works is invisible, but he goes on in verse 19 to argue that the mere profession of faith or belief without actions is insufficient. Look at verse 19. Listen to what he says. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Now listen to this statement. Even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, James powerfully contends that even the demons in hell believe that God exists. They believe that he's all-powerful. They believe that he's all-knowing, but their faith is a faith that doesn't produce any kind of works. They believe, the Bible says, but they shudder. They believe, but they're terrified. The demons of hell are monotheistic, aren't they? They're theologically sound. They're theologically astute. They believe that there's only one God. They recognize who Jesus is. They believe in Him to some extent, but not enough to repent and acknowledge His rule over them. They will not bow their knees or their wills to His lordship or to His kingship. That is not true faith. It is not saving faith because it does not lead to an allegiance to Jesus Christ and to an obedience to His holy will. I got to tell you something. I was like that before God saved me. I was raised in the Catholic Church and I believed in Jesus. I believed He was the Son of God. I believed He died on the cross for our sins. I believed He rose again on the third day. Now, I didn't understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but I believed in Jesus. Here, not here. It's like one of those demons in hell who believed, but it wasn't true saving faith. True saving faith always changes us. Notice not only the argument with which James starts, but notice also the authority on which he stands. He turns to Scripture to prove his point. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So James is here calling upon the biblical precedent of works proving faith that is found in both the lives of Abraham and Rahab. He's basically saying, do you want me to prove to you, you foolish person, that faith without works is dead? Do you want me to show you that from Scripture? That's what James is saying. Look at verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Look at verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? I want you to consider the weight of the argument that James is making here. Abraham was a beloved patriarch. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. But both of these people validated and vindicated their faith in God, not by what they professed, but by what they practiced. It wasn't that their works saved them, but that their faith, which was the instrument through which God did save them, was proven to be true by the actions that they performed. The possession of true saving faith will always result in a practice that flows out of that faith. There's an obedience that always springs from faith. I mean, this is such an open and shut case to me. James chapter 2 is very clear. When James appeals to the authority of Scripture in proving his argument, I mean, I think the case has been proven. There's really nothing else for you and I to say, is there? It's one thing for us to make a human argument when we're trying to prove a point. But when you make that argument from Scripture, the case is closed. You know, nowhere in the entire Bible will you ever find a genuine saint who ever had a faith that was not followed up by works. Nowhere! Now, I'm not talking about perfection. We all stumble in many different ways, as James will say later on in this epistle. But there must be a change. Now, we're almost done my first point. The case, we've looked at the case the complaint that was raised against faith without works. We've heard the case that is revealed against faith without works. Now, I want to just speak for just 2 or 3 minutes on the closing argument and this conclusion that must be reached against faith without works. Just before James sits down, I want you to picture him proving his case. He's walking around in the courtroom as a prosecuting attorney. Just before he sits down, his closing argument merely restates his entire case, his opening statement. Look at verse 26. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? In the very same way that a body without breath is dead, the same is true of a faith that has no works. It is dead. So now that James is given his closing argument, he's finished his prosecution of a faith without works, what's the verdict? What are you and I to conclude about this issue of faith that's only professed, but that's not practiced? I think we need to come to 2 conclusions. Number one, works are always the consequence of real faith. I want you to look back at verse 21 again. Listen to what James says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now that phrase, justified by works, has really been bothersome to some who've studied this text. It seems to ooze out this idea or this thought that we're saved by faith and not by works, and not by faith alone. But I want you to take a look at what James says in verse 22 and 23. Look at what he says. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In other words, the works that James is talking about justified or verified the fact that Abraham had already believed God. His works did not justify him. His works verified the fact that he had saving faith. When did Abraham believe God and have that righteousness imputed to him by faith? That was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, wasn't it? When did Abraham take Isaac to Mount Moriah in order to be sacrificed? That was in Genesis chapter 22. There was a full 40 years between the time that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness and the works that James says proved that faith. In the same way, in the case of Rahab the prostitute, she confessed her faith in God before she hid the spies. Her faith came first. But the faith was proven, it was made known by the works that was followed. That's the whole point that James is making here. He's not teaching justification by works. All he's doing is simply asserting the truth that true saving faith will always result in the consequence of validating, verifying good works. They will know us by our fruits. Second conclusion that we have to reach is not only that works are always the consequence of real faith, but works are always the confirmation of real faith. Look at verse 26 again. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I want you to think about that statement for 1 minute. I want you to imagine yourself driving down the road tonight, if you're going to leave. And as you're driving along, you see a body that's lying motionless on the grass just off the highway. As a police officer, I saw this time and time again in my experiences. As people begin to run towards that person's aid, one of the very first questions that probably is going to be asked is, are they breathing? That was always the first thing that I looked for when I saw a body. Is that person breathing? If they weren't breathing, what would we assume? We'd assume that they were dead, and we'd be absolutely right, because breath is the evidence of life. That's exactly what James is saying here. He's telling us that our works are the evidence, of the affirmation, that the confirmation of life, the life of God within us, of true saving faith. And he's telling us that the lack of good works in our lives is the evidence that we don't know Jesus Christ and that we don't belong to Jesus Christ, no matter how loudly we might profess to claim to know him. And so in light of that, in light of what James has said, the question remains, can a believer have true assurance? Does the Bible teach us that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are forever secure in him and have the hope of eternal life without fear? Or can they ultimately fall away from their secure position in Jesus Christ? That is the question that I want to try to answer in the next few minutes. Can we know that can I know that we are safe and secure before the holiness of God's person? Well, if you and I are to ever rest in the assurance of our salvation, we have to place our faith and our trust in at least three solid spiritual foundations. Remember I said at the beginning, the Spirit of God doesn't work in a vacuum. Three solid spiritual foundations. They all start with P. I hope it'll help you remember these things. Number one, we have to have faith in the provision of God. Number two, we have to have faith in the promise of God. And number three, we have to have faith in the power of God. And so first of all, we have to have faith in the power of God. Let me ask you a series of questions. On what do you depend to take you into heaven? Do you trust in yourself? Do you trust in your zeal or in your devotion? Do you trust in your conduct or in your works? Do you trust in your religion? Do you trust in your baptism? Do you trust in your church membership or in your church affiliation? Do you depend on your prayers? Do you depend on your service? Do you depend on your sacrifices? Do you depend on your knowledge? Do you believe that in the end, when God judges the thoughts and the intents of the human heart, that he'll somehow compare your good deeds to your bad deeds, and if your good deeds somehow outweigh your bad deeds, that will be the grounds on which he will bring you into his presence? Or do you trust in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, and in the sacrifice of his precious cross, and in the atonement that he made by his precious blood as your only hope before the living God? Is Christ alone the only ark in whom you have sought refuge before that holy and just God who is so just and so perfect? Is Christ alone your only surety and your only security? And what is it that you finally rest and trust in for your eternal redemption? That is the first foundation. Do you trust Jesus Christ alone? John Flavel, a preacher of the 16th century, once said this: how dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon His work dishonorably. He will be all or He will be none in our justification. If He has finished the work, what need is there of our own additions? And if He's not finished the work, to what purpose are they? Could we finish that which Christ Himself could not complete? Did He not finish the work? And will He ever divide the glory and the praise of it with us? No. No, Christ is no half-savior. It is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners holy from their own righteousness to Christ for their justification. Praise God. I am so glad for Jesus Christ. I am so glad for what the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance He left the sins committed before Him unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the great news of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus saves. Not our works. Christ saves. The source of our justification is the grace of God alone. His undeserved favor. His unmerited love. The instrument of our justification is faith alone. And the grounds of our justification is the atoning work of Christ alone. His perfect obedience to the Father. That passive obedience at the cross. That active obedience in the way in which He lived His life without sin. That is the first foundation to having assurance of salvation. Resting in the sufficiency of the surety, Jesus Christ. I remember reading the story of an evangelist who went to preach at a Bible school, and in the middle of his message, he said for years that he'd preached the gospel, but he himself wasn't saved. And then he came down hard on the Bible college students to make sure that they themselves were really convinced that they were saved. Well, you can well imagine that his words caused many of the students to begin to doubt their salvation, caused a great stir and panic within the school. Many of the students went to speak to their professors about their fears, and one of their professors, a man by the name of Dr. Robertson, got up and addressed the whole student body the next day in the chapel. And this is what he said. I want you to listen to his words. I think they're great words. Listen to what he said. What are you trusting in to get you into heaven? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? If you're trusting in anyone or in anything else, then you need to get saved. But if you're trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. If you're trusting in Jesus at this very moment, it means that you started trusting in Him at some point of time in your life. When is not important. Is that good? When is not important. What is important is that now at this very moment, you're trusting in Christ to get you into heaven. And if you're trusting in Christ at this very moment, then drop your anchor on that great promise which says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life and will not be condemned. He is passed from death to life. Praise God. If you and I are ever to have any peace of mind, any assurance of personal salvation, then we need to find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. The reason that so many believers wrestle so much with doubting their salvation is because they have failed to understand the full sufficiency and the efficacy of the work and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They fail to understand what He accomplished at the cross on behalf of our eternal redemption. They fail to understand what He did in His obedience to the Father that is forever secured in His grace. And they also failed to understand the meaning of the words that he spoke while he hung upon that cross and said, "It is finished. Praise God. My Sabbath rest. It is finished." For you and I to doubt our salvation, if we have sincerely and honestly called upon Jesus Christ to save our souls, is to doubt the adequacy of Christ's saving work. It is to look at his blood. It is to look at his cross. And it's to say, it wasn't enough. It lacks the power to save and redeem. It is deficient in its saving merit. And I myself have to add something to what the Savior has procured for me. That is the greatest blasphemy that a human being could ever utter with his lips. Assurance can only be found when we have faith in the provision of God, which is Christ. Do you trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. Number two, if we're to rest in the assurance of our salvation, not only must we have faith in the provision of God, we must also have faith in the promise of God. Now listen to me. The scriptures teach unequivocally that God forever keeps his own and that no genuinely saved person will ever be lost. That is the doctrine of divine preservation, and it puts a dent in my heart. It puts joy in my life to know that God saves, but God also keeps. Hallelujah to Jesus Christ. If my perseverance was dependent upon myself, I can tell you this morning that I would not be here. I would have fallen away from Jesus Christ years and years ago. God has saved me, and God himself, by divine mercy, by divine grace, will also keep me. That's why Jesus could say this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Isn't that a great promise? I shall lose not one of those that the Father gave me, not even one, but I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Praise God. That's a great promise, isn't it? "No one will snatch him out of my hand. My Father, who's given him to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch him out of my Father's, and I and the Father are one." Paul says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those that he justified, he also glorified." The scriptures teach unequivocally that God forever keeps his own, and that no genuinely saved person will ever be lost. To deny the truth that God preserves and keeps his elect and chosen ones who've trusted Jesus Christ is a denial of the five following essential biblical doctrines. Number one, it is a denial of the purposes of God which are immutable. It is a denial of the purposes of God which are immutable. The Bible clearly teaches us that we're saved according to God's purpose and not our own. We're saved according to God's will and not our own. God is the one who authors our faith. You see that in Romans 8:28, don't you? We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. You see it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We're saved according to the purpose of God. Now listen to me. The purpose of God in salvation was never, ever merely to justify us. The purpose of God in salvation was also to sanctify us. And the purpose of God in salvation was also to glorify us. Isn't that why that golden chain that we speak about in Romans 8, verse 30 is not broken? Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those that he called, he also justified. Those that he justified, he also glorified. Can I ask you a question this morning? Will the living God ever fail in accomplishing his purposes? Will the purpose of God ever be thwarted? Absolutely not. The Bible says, God says in Isaiah 46, verse 11, "I have spoken, I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." God will never fail in that which he has purposed. And therefore, to deny the fact that God preserves and keeps his elect and chosen ones is to deny the purposes of God which are immutable. They cannot change. Number two, it's a denial of the power of God which cannot fail. It is a denial of the power of God which cannot fail. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To deny the preserving, keeping, and sustaining grace of God is to deny the power of God which cannot fail. The same power that spoke the universe into existence, the same power that brought the eternal Son into this world through the womb of a virgin, the same power that raised the Son of God from the dead is that same power that will preserve you and that will preserve me in Christ, no matter what comes our way in this life, until we see our glorious Savior. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust this sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Number three, it's a denial of the promises of God which must be fulfilled. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but it's passed from death to life. The Bible says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Bible says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. To deny the preserving, keeping, and sustaining grace of God is to deny the promises of God which must be fulfilled. It's to call God himself a liar. Number four, it is a denial of the prayers of the Savior which are effectual. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's also interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing right now? In what ministry is he currently engaged in among so many others? He's praying for us, isn't he? He's interceding for us. He's bringing your name. He's bringing my name, if we're in him, before the Father's throne. What's he praying for? He's praying that our faith will not fail. He's praying that we will persevere in faith and godliness. I know at least that's one thing that Jesus is praying for. I can't tell you that I know everything that he's praying for, but I know he's praying for that. And I know that based on what he says to Peter in Luke's gospel when he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But he said, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when, not if, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Oh, praise God. Will the Father ever fail to listen to the pleadings of the Son? Will he? God may fail to hear my prayers. God may fail to hear your prayers. He may fail to answer them because of some sin in our lives. But he will not fail to hear the pleadings of his own beloved Son who died for his brother. And finally, it is a denial of the pledge of the Spirit which cannot be broken. In regeneration, the Spirit of God himself has come to take residence within the believer's body. He's that guarantee that you and I will persevere in our most holy faith. He lives with us. He sealed us until the day of redemption. Galatians 4 verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Spirit lives within us. And Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. To deny, therefore, the fact that God forever preserves his elect and chosen people is a denial of the purposes of God which are immutable, the power of God which cannot fail, the promises of God which must be fulfilled, the prayers of the Savior which are effectual, and the pledge of the Spirit which cannot be broken. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to deny those great truths? Salvific assurance, therefore, can only be found when we have faith in the provision of God, which is Jesus Christ. And faith in the promise of God, which are his great and precious promises. One more point. I'm going to hurry through this when my time is running out. Not only must we have faith in the provision of God, faith in the promise of God, but we must also have faith in the power of God. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. Misunderstandings are avoided, and I think biblical truth is safeguarded if the security of the believer is always considered in terms of preservation and perseverance. Those two lines of biblical teaching have to be considered in the light of each other, or the danger is that we might easily distort this aspect of divine truth. Not only do the scriptures teach that God unequivocally forever keeps his own, and that no genuinely saved person will ever be lost, but it also places a solemn responsibility upon the believer to continue in the faith and in godliness. Jesus himself said, "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus said to those Jews that had believed him, "If you continue in my teaching, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, in which you've taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The writer of Hebrews says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end." The scriptures teach that only those who persevere in faith and godliness are headed for a heavenly destiny. If we neglect this aspect of divine truth, I think two very practical implications will always result. First of all, there will be a denial of the goal of God's electing love. A denial of the goal of God's electing love. And what is that goal? It's our sanctification and conformity to the image of His Son. Our sanctification is central in the saving purposes of God the Father. It is why He chose us. The Bible says, even as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Our sanctification is also indispensable in the saving activities of God the Son. It is why Jesus died for us. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do that which is good. That's why Jesus died. The angel said to Joseph, "You will give Him the name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Our sanctification is also vital in the saving operations of God the Holy Spirit. It's why He lives within us. Pastor Glenn mentioned this verse yesterday, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." If we deny, therefore, the biblical teaching of human responsibility, then the first practical implication that will result is that there will be a denial of the goal of God's electing love, which is our personal sanctification in Christ. And secondly, there will be a condemnation of men in damnable hope. Jesus said, and I quoted it a few minutes ago, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to what he says. "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." True believers will persevere in faith and godliness, and they will do so because God divinely preserves them. The warning passages that we read in Scripture are the very means I believe that God uses to preserve His elect. And they are effective in our lives by the power of God. But we still need to take heed to them. Those who fail to persevere, I believe with all my heart, in faith and in godliness, were never born again to begin with. John says that, right? "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they were not all of us." Let me conclude. I've approached this text of Scripture this morning in James chapter 2 as a courtroom scene. And maybe you're here today wondering what role you play in this courtroom drama. Well, first of all, let me be very, very clear about something. You are not the judge in this courtroom. Only Jesus Christ can judge the hearts and the attitudes and the actions of men and women. And in the very same way, you are not the jury in this courtroom. An individual's salvation is not decided by a jury of his peers. And so where are you in this courtroom? Well, I suggest you can only be in one of two places. You're either in the gallery, saying amen to everything that James has so clearly articulated of what you know to be true and right about salvation, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, but that the faith that saves is never alone. Or you're the defendant, the accused, whose faith without works is on trial. Where are you in this courtroom drama this morning? My friend, have you trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you? The very fact that you're sitting here this morning in this room under the message of this gospel is the evidence of God's grace being extended towards you. If you do not trust Jesus Christ alone, I plead with you and I warn you to flee the wrath that's coming. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. That is through faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Him this morning in repentance and in faith and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, even where you're sitting. Have you trusted Christ to save you? And if you have trusted Christ to save you, my friend, is there any evidence of that in your life? Is there any evidence that God is at work convicting you and transforming you into the image of Christ? If you and I are to rest in the assurance of our salvation, we have to have faith in the provision of God, which is Christ. We have to have faith in the promise of God, which is His holy word. We also have to have faith in the power of God, which is observed and continued and persevering faith and godliness. I trust this morning that you don't doubt your salvation in Christ. I trust that you can rest and rejoice in the fact that Jesus is not only your emperor, as we heard last night, but He's the one who's going to keep you firm and faithful right to the end. I trust that that is your lot. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for your great grace. Thank you so much, Lord, that salvation is not found within ourselves or within our own works, but it's found in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. We want to thank you this morning for your great love. We want to thank you, precious Savior, that you left the glories of heaven, that you came into this sin-cursed world, that you lived in obedience to the Father, that you went to the cross and you bore the wrath that was reserved for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for doing that for us. And Spirit of God, we praise you. We praise you that you yourself have called us to faith in Christ. You yourself have given us new faith, new life in Christ. You have given us new birth. We praise you for that. But I pray that all of us who know Christ by grace would rest in those great promises. We would rest in the fact that we are safe and secure in Christ. Yes, we go through many trials. Yes, we go through many dangers. Yes, we are assailed by the evil one and assailed by our own sinful natures and the world around us. But Lord, by your grace, you will preserve us, but you've also called us to persevere. You've also called us to keep on running this race with great perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for everyone under the sound of my voice who's in Christ here this morning. Give us the grace to keep on running this race with great faithfulness. Help us not look to ourselves, but to Him who died for us and was raised again. And help us set our hope fully on the grace to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. We love you, Lord, and we need you. We give ourselves to you and we surrender ourselves to you. Be with us and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I think that Jude's benediction is fitting after